Will you please rise for the reading of today's scripture reading? Today's scripture reading is Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 10. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given it to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For water shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and it will be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not travel upon it, but it will be for God's people. No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast shall come upon it. There shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Well, thank you, Jackie, for reading our lesson on this, the third Sunday of Advent. We do have so much to look forward to in the next several days and weeks. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that 2 weeks from today, we'll be worshiping together on Christmas Day at 11:05. We have one service on Christmas Sunday and 23 on Christmas Eve to choose from. Or something like that. There's a number of opportunities for worship and for service and for mission, all of which are listed in the bulletin. And we hope that you will be with us just as much as you can. We're especially excited about this evening and look forward to the music tonight. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you remember that we began a service on a series on what I think is the most neglected portion of Scripture in the Bible. On the prophets, particularly 8th century prophets B.C. We began a series called The Wish List with a word from Isaiah, and we will conclude the series next week as we light the candle of love with a passage from Isaiah 7. It's interesting that Isaiah chapter 35 actually reflects a later period in history than the ones that we read the last 2 weeks. It is a poem, it is a song written to a people in exile, specifically to the southern kingdom, that is Judah. Though Judah initially escaped the plight that Israel had suffered in 722 BC, 145 years later, Judah would be besieged, but not by the Assyrians who conquered the northern kingdom, but by a new superpower. Early in the 6th century, under the command of Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean people rose up. They infiltrated Jerusalem, which is the capital city of Judah. They desecrated the temple, they destroyed the city, and they deported the people. Not all of the people. The poorest of the poor remained in Judah. They were no threat to Babylon. But they took 10,000 of the brightest and best, including the governmental figures, the priests, the educators, and the teachers, 10,000 of them, and they deported them. It was not only a blow to the national psyche of Judah, but more importantly, it was a blow to their spiritual identity. These 10,000 people would be herded through the desert like sheep between Jerusalem and Babylon, and then resettled into settlement camps or refugee camps. Now, if you know anything about the history of Israel, you know that the Hebrew people had wandered in the desert, in the wilderness, before this time, centuries earlier, after the deliverance from Egyptian slavery. In the Exodus story, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But that was a different day. In the Exodus, the Hebrew people are moving toward a promise. But in the exile, they are moving from a promise. And that's an important distinction. They are not moving towards a promised land, but away from a promised land and a temple which represent their identity. Nebuchadnezzar's plan, like most who rout other nations, is to amalgamate the Hebrew children into the predominant Chaldean culture, which will milk them of their uniqueness and their ethnicity. This is the most difficult period of time in the history of Israel. We call it exile. It's interesting to me that this word exile becomes then a fitting biblical metaphor for life, for the human experience. In fact, Webster defines exile as a prolonged living away from one's country or community, disconnected from one's vision of how life was supposed to be. Do you understand that? There's a psychological term for what happens in exile. I remember learning it in psychology. It's called cognitive dissonance. That's an example on the screen. Cognitive dissonance happens when your view of reality and reality itself do not coincide. It happens when your worldview and the real world are worlds apart, and you wind up in crisis. And crisis forms or forces you to revise your presuppositions, to rework what it is that you believed to be true. In fact, it's fascinating to me that one of the Psalms is written by a refugee on the river Shabar in Babylon, one of the exiles who is experiencing cognitive dissonance, Psalm 137. Listen to it. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we thought of home. There on the willows we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs of joy. Our tormentors demanded choruses, hymns, refrains of praise. They said, sing us one of those old songs that you used to sing in Zion. But how can you sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? In other words, how can you make music in such dissonance? Do you know how it feels to lose your song? If you do, then you know what it is to be in exile. Albert Camus, the French Algerian novelist of the 20th century, said it like this: I am too far away from what I love, and my distance is without remedy. Exile. Last September, I attended a seminar on immigration in Houston, Texas, and I discovered a little-known fact. I never knew this, that the estimate today of migrants, immigrants, refugees in the world is somewhere around 240 million. The speaker from Southern Methodist University said if you were able to group all of these refugees together, they would constitute the fifth largest nation on the planet. I had no idea. Recently, I've been reading the poetry of a woman named Warsan Shire. She's a Kenyan-born Somalian who now lives in England. She knows exile, and she's written about it. She's written a poem called Home, in which she describes the pathos of a refugee. It is graphic and a little lengthy, but I want to share it with you. Home. No one leaves home unless home is the mouth of a shark. You only run for the border when you see the whole city running as well. Your neighbors running faster than you, breath bloody in their throats. The boy you went to school with who kissed you dizzy behind the old tin factory is holding a gun bigger than his body. You only leave home when home won't let you stay. No one leaves home unless home chases you, fire under feet, hot blood in your belly. It's not something you ever thought of doing until the blade burns threats into your neck. And even then, you carried the anthem under your breath, only tearing up your passport in an airport toilet, sobbing as each mouthful of paper made it clear that you weren't going back. You have to understand that no one puts their children in a boat unless the water is safer than the land. Nobody burns their palms under trains, beneath carriages. No one spends days and nights in the stomach of a truck feeding on newsprint unless the miles traveled mean something more than journey. No one crawls under fences. No one wants to be beaten, pitted. No one chooses refugee camps or strip searches when your body is left aching, or prison because prison is safer than a city of fire, and one prison guard in the night is better than a truckload of men who look like your father. No one could take it. No one could stomach it. No one's skin would ever be tough enough. The go-home refugees, dirty immigrants, asylum seekers, sucking our country dry, charity cases with their hands out. They smell strange, savage. Messed up their country, now they want to mess ours up. How do these words, the dirty looks, roll off your backs? Maybe because the blow is softer than a limb torn off, or the insults are easier to swallow than rubble, than bone, than your child's body in pieces. I want to go home, but home is the mouth of a shark. Home is the barrel of a gun. And no one would leave home unless home chased you to the shore, unless home told you to quicken your legs, leave your clothes behind, crawl through the desert, wade through the oceans, drown, be hungry, beg, forget pride. Nobody leaves home until home is a sweaty voice in your ear saying, leave, run away from me now. I don't know what I've become, but I know that anywhere is safer than home. Such is the song of exile. Cognitive dissonance. Have you ever had a moment or a season when home just wasn't home anymore? Maybe that's the reason that God made it so clear when he inspired his prophet Moses to say in Exodus 22, don't mistreat or oppress the alien, for you too once were aliens in Egypt. Maybe that's the reason, incidentally, that the child that we're waiting, who was born in a manger, would live his early years as a toddler, as an exile in Egypt, far from home. And the only place he ever found to lay his head was in a borrowed tomb. Can you believe it that the Son of God was an exile, a refugee? And yet it was in Babylonian exile that these vagrant Jews would discover an important truth. Have you discovered this? Home is not just a place. Home is a people. Home is a person. Home is a relationship. One of those exiles by the river Shebar would actually pen these words in Psalm 90 one day. Thou, O Lord, hast been our home in all generations. In other words, God is not confined to geography. In other words, God is not restricted to a spot on the map. God is not confined to a fallen temple or even to a declining institution. God comes to us right where you are, even in our dissonance, and perhaps especially in our disillusionment. And somehow by his presence, he's been known to turn sorrow into singing. Our home in all generations. Can you imagine how this would have translated in the minds of these exiles? To say that God is our home in all generations means that even when we were slaves in Egypt, God was our shelter. Even when we were nomads in the wilderness, God was our canopy. Even as now we are aliens in Babylon, God is our tent. What he's saying is that when we had no place to call home, God is our dwelling place. I love the way Robert Frost once said it. Home is the place where when you have to go there, they have to take you in. This is home. In an unpromising land, these exiles recalled the promise of an old prophet, and someone stood up to read Isaiah 35. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. And when they read that, they knew what Isaiah meant. We're going home again. Home can be home again, even for an exile. And the very thought of it turned their grief into joy. It's no accident, I think, that the New Testament lesson for this day, according to the lectionary, is Matthew chapter 11. Do you know chapter 11? It's another exile story, an exile moment for a prophet whose name was John. John the baptizer who baptized Jesus, who apparently, because of his faith, stood against Herod and his government, and because of that was silenced. He was incarcerated. And in his confinement, Matthew 11 says, as you can imagine, that John became so discouraged that he began to doubt his faith, to the point that he called his friends to come and see him, and then he sent them to Jesus with this question: are you the one to come, or should we be looking for someone else? You ever lost your song like that? That's hard to fathom, that a prophet would be in that situation, especially one who had baptized Jesus, who had said to his own followers, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Of one who had said to Jesus, "I'm not worthy to untie your sandals. It's you who ought to be doing the honors for me." But now, in this prison, he's questioning what he once held to be true. Are you the one? Or should we be looking for another? You know what he was really asking in prison? He was asking, "Jesus, if you are the one, then why am I here? If you are the Son of God, why am I in this fix? Why am I in exile? Why am I struggling so?" And I love Jesus' response. Watch this. He doesn't lecture John. He doesn't give him a doctrinal spanking. He identifies with John. In fact, do you remember that Jesus himself, after his baptism, had a moment of cognitive dissonance with Satan in the wilderness? Do you remember that the day will come when on a Friday afternoon, Jesus, nailed to a tree, is going to look up in the clouds and say, my God, why?" And so Jesus doesn't lecture him. He sends his friends back to the prison cell with specific instructions. "I want you to go and tell John what you hear and see." It's interesting the emphasis is on hearing. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You hear, then you see. Go and tell John what you hear and see, that the blind are seeing, that lame folks are walking again, that lepers are being cleansed, that deaf are hearing, the dead are being raised, and the exiles are receiving good news. And they told John that, and when he heard it, he knew what they were saying. It is a direct quote from Isaiah 35. He's the one. And somehow their witness turned that prison cell into a prayer chapel. And John believed. I don't know where you are today. Some of you probably feeling a little exiled. There's some dissonance in your mind, in your heart. Maybe your worldview today is colliding with reality. Maybe because of a diagnosis. Maybe because of a broken relationship. And maybe you've come this morning and you're feeling a little far from home. You've come to the right place. Isaiah has a word for you. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong. Don't be afraid. Your God is here. He's not just coming. He's here. God is our home. The truth of the matter is, joy is not found in the absence of sorrow. Joy is found in the presence of God. Let me give you one example and I'm finished. We have some dear friends from Lawrenceville here today, Scott and Melissa Anderson, who may remember this particular family. When we were in Lawrenceville, we had a retired minister who frequented our church. His children and grandchildren were members there, and Jack and I together confirmed his grandchildren. And as is true for most of us, that draws us to that particular family. His name is Jack Reeves. He passed away 10 years ago. Before he died, he told me an interesting call story to ministry. I want to share it with you in closing. He said, before I ever thought about ministry, in my early years, I was a soldier in the armed forces. I served in World War II. He said, I fought at Guadalcanal. And on one particular mission, my unit came to a particular island, and our mission was to liberate this island. He said, I was first to arrive at the prison camp. The enemy had been defeated, and the camp was inhabited by native islanders and Americans. When I got to the fence, to the gate, I took my gun and I shot the lock off the gate. And the first person out of the compound was a young American soldier. He said, I can still see him. He was a bag of bones, emaciated, alien from hunger. He said, the only clean thing about him was the tear stain that washed the dirt off his face when he saw the gate was open. He came up to me, he laid his hand on my shoulder, and he said these words, God bless you, soldier. And that was it. Jack said, you may not believe it, but it was then and there in that moment that I sensed God calling me to preach the gospel. When I enabled an imprisoned refugee to find release. He said, I've had pastors, saints, and bishops lay their hand on my head, but when that joyful refugee laid his hand on my shoulder, that became my ordination. Teilhard de Chardin said it like this, the infallible proof of the presence of God is joy. And so, to you who are feeling a little dissonant this morning, here's reality. Weeping may remain for the night, but joy comes in the morning. To those of you in exile, here's reality. He gave me beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. He put a song of praise in place of sorrow. For anyone in cognitive dissonance, here's reality. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy. It's on my wish list. I hope it's on yours. Not only that you receive it, but that you liberally share it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.